Good to see you this morning. I hope you had a wonderful holiday last week. And I am not talking about Halloween. October 31st is also a wonderful day called Reformation Day. On October 31st, 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses against the Roman Catholic Church's practice of indulgences on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and in the Butoh home to celebrate Reformation Day. Much to my children's dismay, Dad selected the movie for movie night this past week, and we watched the 2003 film on the life of Martin Luther, a movie called Luther. You can find it online and watch it. It's really a great depiction, mostly historically accurate depiction of the life of Luther. Probably the biggest mistake is we underestimated how often we would have to pause the movie to explain to our kids what in the world was going on. Why do they have all these funny hats on? All that sort of things. Wonderful scene towards the middle of the movie is depicting something that happened in 1521. So Luther posts the 95 Theses in 1517. He's really not trying to reform the church. He's really not trying to break away from the church. He really just wanted a debate. And he actually wrote these theses in Latin. So it was meant to be a scholarly debate among theologians, but somebody got a hold of it, translated it into German, took advantage of the printing press, and it spread like wildfire throughout Germany. And over time, over the next few years, Luther's arguments kind of reach a fever pitch. And the Roman Catholic Church realizes they can't ignore Martin any longer. And so they summon him to a trial in a town called Worms, south of Frankfurt. And so Luther heads to this trial in Worms. And this part of the movie, the kids are trying to figure out what's going on. And Dad gets up on his feet. I mean, this is an exciting part of the movie. And they're supposed to have this trial. Martin Luther is expecting some sort of a debate about the works that he had written. And he heads into that courtroom, and the emperor, Leo V, is in the room. All these Catholic officials, his life is in jeopardy. 100 years earlier, a man named John Huss had been burned at the stake for preaching and teaching similar things. And Martin Luther heads into that courtroom expecting a debate. And they ask him two questions. There's a table there in front of him, and they say, you know, on that table is a bunch of different books and writings. And they say, Martin Luther, did you write these things? Question number one. And he kind of carefully looks at everything on the table. Yes, I've written those things. And question number two, will you recant? And Martin Luther, you know, he's expecting a debate. He's expecting a discussion. Can we talk about the disagreement? And he even says, you know, some of what I've written, everybody agrees with. How can you ask me just to recant? And he said, no. One question, will you recant? Martin Luther asks for the night to think and pray, and he does. He does battle spiritual warfare in his own soul that night. And the following morning, he's back in front of the trial there in Worms. And they ask the question again, will you recant? And Martin Luther says these words, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, amen. And if Martin Luther had a microphone, he would have kind of gone like that. How could the son of a coal miner, an obscure monk from a hick town in central Germany, stand so firmly in the face of such a threat? How could he resist the most powerful institution in the world, knowing he was risking his career, his reputation, his life, and in the eyes of some, his eternal soul? Luther could stand against all the powers of earth and hell because he was confident in the Word of God. You see a similar confidence on display in our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. If you're not already there in your Bibles, go ahead and open it up or turn your app on and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's going to help you a lot if you're able to follow along in God's word as we study it this morning. Just a reminder, the letter to Thessalonians is written about 20 years after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of King Jesus. The Apostle Paul has been miraculously converted by Jesus, and he's now a traveling missionary. He's an apostle, and he's been to this city, Thessalonica, with his co-worker Silas, and they planted a church. Shortly after planting the church, maybe a few weeks, perhaps a few months, Paul and Silas are forced to leave because persecution begins to arise in Thessalonica. Paul eventually settles in the town of Athens, but he's worried about the Thessalonians, and we'll see more about this next week. So he sends another co-worker, a guy named Timothy, back to check on the Thessalonians. You can imagine, he planted this church. He loves these people. He baptized them, perhaps, or saw their baptisms. And he has this love for these Christians, but how are they doing in the midst of this persecution? How are they doing? So Timothy will go and check on them. Timothy comes back to Paul and reports, just like Martin Luther was able to stand firm amidst the threat of great persecution, the Thessalonian Christians are doing the same thing. And the reason is the same. They were confident in the word of God. It's a big idea I hope to communicate with God's help this morning. A thriving local church is confident in the word of God. I want to show you in our text this morning with God's help three reasons for confidence in God's word. Verse 13 shows us that we can be confident in God's word because it demands a response. We can be confident, according to verse 14, because God's word produces results. And number three, we can be confident in the word of God, according to verses 15 and 16, because God's word anticipates rejection. Let's begin with number one. Reason number one, the word of God demands a response. If you've been studying the book of Thessalonians with us, you remember in chapter one, Paul kind of begins by overflowing with thanksgiving for the Thessalonian church. This is a local church that is, in many ways, thriving. He's praising God for them over and over again. And then by the time you get to the beginning of chapter 2, Paul defends his ministry to the Thessalonians. We saw that last week. The reason why Paul is defending his ministry is not because he's overly concerned about what people think about him, but he doesn't want people to reject the gospel because they've rejected him. And now as he considers again these Thessalonian believers, he's once again overflowing with gratitude for these Christians. Look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Here's what Paul's saying. We are thanking God for you. We are praising God for you, Thessalonian believers, because when Silas and I came to visit you and when we preached to you, you didn't say, it's just these two random guys talking. You heard what we said and you received it as the very word of God. Now, how is it that they could take the words from a human messenger and believe that they came from a divine messenger, from God himself? You know, I think we have a similar dilemma when it comes to the pages of Scripture, don't we? The Bible says clearly, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is a Bible verse that we'll say a lot around here at PBC because it's so important. The Scripture says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, every word from every one of the 66 books in the Old and the New Testament, all of it was given so that all of God's people should have all that they need to be faithful to God. A skeptic might hear that and say, but how? I mean, these are books written by Moses, David, Paul, John, James. How can we say these are the words of God? Some skeptics have said that the Bible is kind of like a great cathedral with stained glass windows. And the light of God's word certainly shines through those windows, but just like the stained glass colors and distorts the light as it comes through, that the light of God's word comes to us in the Bible, but it's distorted, it's discolored, it's prone to error because it comes to us by fallible human beings. That's what skeptics would say. And a man named B.B. Warfield, 20th century Princeton theologian, said this: "What if the colors of the stained glass window have been designed by the architect for the express purpose of giving to the light that floods the cathedral precisely the tone and quality it receives from them?" In other words, yeah, there are cathedrals with stained glass windows that color the light as it comes through, but somebody put the windows there, the architect. And God is the architect behind Scripture, and even though, yes, he uses human authors, but God sovereignly superintends the entire process so that every word of God filtered through those fallible humans, every word of God is infallibly, inerrantly trustworthy. The word of God is true. These believers in Thessalonica hear Paul and Silas preaching God's word, and they say, "We believe that it's not only man's words, these are the words of God." So let me ask you, loved ones, do you believe? Do you believe that these are the words of God? If you say no, I would gently ask you, and I'm not asking for a response in this moment, but maybe think, analyze your own thoughts. Why? Why not? Why would you say these are not the words of God? Have you spent sufficient time in this book to know if these are the words of God? Now, this is a big book, isn't it? This is a big book. Most of us aren't used to reading books this long. We've kind of dumbed ourselves down to things that are 140 characters or less. We're not used to reading big books. And, you know, if you were to say, you know, okay, I'll take you up on that challenge. Let me spend a little bit more time in God's word so I can figure it out for myself. You might quickly, if you start at the very beginning of this book, just like we typically do, you might find, as some have said, you might find yourself quickly shipwrecked on the shores of Leviticus. So unlike the way we typically read most books, if you're new to the Bible, let me offer a suggestion to you. If you're new to the Bible, I would recommend that you start with the most important character in the Bible, and his name is Jesus. Learn about Jesus. One simple place to do that, there's four gospel accounts that tell us about his life, but perhaps my favorite place to take people that are new to Christianity is the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is short, it's sweet, it's simple, it's to the point. And so my challenge to you, if you're just considering the claims of Jesus or the scriptures, whether or not they're the word of God, go to the Gospel of Mark and read. If you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, if you would talk to me after the service, I would gladly help you find someone in this faith family to do that with you. So you can study God's word with someone. Now, many of us in this room, perhaps most of us, would say that we do believe that the Bible is the word of God. We believe it. So here's a question for you. Are you living like you believe it? Apostle Luke records to us from Jesus himself. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" If you call Jesus Lord, if you say you believe the Bible is true, then you have a responsibility to obey it. Now, once again, if you're relatively new to Christianity, maybe you say you believe the Bible is the word of God, and you look at this book, again, there's a lot of stuff in here. How do I know what to obey? If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament and the New Testament, you might also know that in the Old Testament, there are commands that maybe don't directly apply to the people of God today. You know, am I allowed to shave the corner of my beard? Am I allowed to harvest the corners of my crops? Am I allowed to wear clothing with mixed fibers? You know, how do I understand what commands of God I'm supposed to obey and how to obey it? Let me give you a really simple application, if that's you this morning. Join a local church that faithfully preaches the Bible. Because here's what's going to happen. If you're a part of a church family, not just attending on the peripheries, but a part of a church family that faithfully preaches God's word, here's what we're going to do. We're going to come alongside you and help you to see the areas in your life where your life doesn't line up and help you to follow Jesus. We're not going to do it perfectly, but we're going to strive to do that. Many of us in this room are members of Pocosin Baptist Church. So to the PBC members, let me just make a remark on verse 13. I want you to notice what Paul says. He says, it's interesting. If you look at the text, he says, we thank God for your faith, essentially. We thank God for your faith. Why does Paul thank God for their faith? Why doesn't he thank them for their faith? What's the reason, Christian? Because faith is a gift from God. Because if you believe, Christian, it's not because you're so smart you figured it out. It's because God was so gracious, he opened your eyes so that you could believe. Here's what this means practically for us, followers of Jesus, in this faith family. You should be the most humble people that you know. Christians should be humble. Because the greatest thing that we have, faith in Jesus, that was a gift that you received from Jesus. You have nothing to be proud about, Christian. A proud Christian should be an oxymoron. Now, when I talk about a humble Christian, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean somebody that just doesn't boast at all about themselves. A humble Christian looks like somebody that is able to respond well to criticism. Because your life isn't wrecked if somebody criticizes you. Because you know that the worst thing that could be said about you has already been said at the cross. You're so bad, Jesus had to die for you. What could be worse than that? A humble Christian is a Christian who is able to quickly forgive because you have been incredibly forgiven. How could you dare to withhold forgiveness from someone when God did not withhold forgiveness from you, Christian? Humble Christian is a Christian who's selfless, thinking not only about their own needs, but how can I help other people? Because isn't that what Christ has done for you? So we can have confidence in the Word of God because the Word of God demands a response. We see that in verse 13. A second reason for confidence in the Word of God is that the Word of God produces results. The Word of God produces results. When Holly and I landed in Frankfurt, Germany a couple weeks ago, one of the first things we did is went to get our rental car. And if you ever rented a car before, you know, after you get your rental car, they want you to look at it, you know, walk around the car, look for scratches, look for dents, that sort of thing. Is there any damage to the car? And if there is, you're going to pay an arm and a leg. Or if you cause damage when you return it, you're going to pay an arm and a leg for the damage that you've caused. So we check the car. Everything looks basically fine. We take pictures of the little scratches or whatever. And then we get on the highway, right? Now, just imagine, and by the way, the car that we rented for our trip in Germany was a Hyundai i30. It's a little car. And so just imagine that we're driving 120 miles an hour or so on the Autobahn in Germany, and I veer off the road and smash into a tree. 120 miles an hour, smash into a tree. Will there be any damage on the vehicle when we bring it back to the rental company? Absolutely. Why? You cannot have an encounter with a tree at 120 miles an hour and a Hyundai i30 and not be changed, okay? The same is true with the God of the universe. You cannot collide with a God who flooded the earth, the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the God who poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross. You cannot collide with that God and look the same on the other side of it. You will be changed, not in order to meet God, but because you have met God. Look at the text. In the end of verse 13, Paul says that the word of God is at work in you believers. Do you know, Christian, do you know why the word of God saturates our worship services at Pocosin Baptist Church? You know, once we get the announcements out of the way, we begin with the word of God. The last word, the final word you hear when you leave here every week is from the word of God. The biggest part of our gathering is a study of the word of God. When we sing songs together, we're regularly trying to sing songs that faithfully present the truths in the word of God. The prayers that are prayed in our worship services are saturated with the word of God. Why? Because it is the word of God that works in God's people to produce change in God's people. Do you want to change, Christian? You have to have the word of God in you. It's the word of God that changes God's people. This is another reason why it's so important for God's people to regularly be in the word of God. Have Bible intake throughout the week where you hear God's word or you read God's word or you study God's word, you memorize God's word. You need the word of God in you because it is the word of God that is at work in believers. Now, what change did the word of God work in the Thessalonian Christians? Look at verse 14. Look at the results that it produced in them. He says, "For you brothers and sisters," we could add, "became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Isn't that interesting? Paul is impressed not that the Thessalonian church is so good at innovating, but that they're so good at imitating. Faithful Christian churches are not those that are regularly coming up with something new, but are churches that are faithfully clinging to something very old. I guarantee you that we could get more people in this room if we were very innovative. You know, dress Pastor Hobson up in a clown suit and have a big dunking tank. You know, just, you know, give away free cars. Have the best killer band on the stage and lights and a smoke machine. You know, get a trapeze up here, some sort of a show. You could get more people in here, maybe. Some of you would leave and that would be good. But God does not want his churches to be innovative. He wants us to be imitating. Imitating what other faithful churches have done and are doing. Okay, so Paul says, you guys, Thessalonians, you're acting like the churches in Judea. Now, probably those Thessalonians have never been to Judea, and yet they've heard this is what worship services look like. Let's do that. Okay, preaching, singing, praying, celebrating Lord's Supper, baptizing new believers. Let's do those things. Faithful local churches are called not to come up with something new, but to be faithful to something old. So here's what that might look like for us really practically. Two ways we can do this. Here's one. We should, as a local church, we should know our church history. There's a reason why that I try fairly regularly to remind you of something from church history when I preach and teach at Pocosin Baptist Church. It's not just because I'm a history nerd, and I am. But Christians have been following Jesus for 2,000 years. Christian churches have been existing for 2,000 years. If we come along and say, "Oh, those guys had no idea what they were doing, let's fix it," that's a lot of arrogance, don't you think? C.S. Lewis would call it chronological snobbery. We need to know our history. What if our Baptist predecessors believed? How have they operated? How have the reformers operated? How did the early church fathers operate? What does it look like for us to be faithful? Test everything by the scriptures. Yes, but don't ignore the legacy from church history. Don't ignore that. Another simple way we do this is through our involvement in networks of other faithful churches like the Pillar Network. One of the things that happens every single month when the Pillar Network churches, when the pastors gather, is we ask about different things going on in the lives of our churches so that we might be more faithful. The goal is not for Pocosin Baptist Church to look totally different from every other church on the peninsula. No, let's together pursue faithfulness. And if we look more and more the same, as long as that looks like following Jesus, that's good. That's good. Well, there's another way that Paul encourages these Thessalonian Christians. Another result that he sees in them is in the second half of verse 14. He says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Here's a result that God's word produces in the hearts of God's people. It helps us to be faithful to Jesus even when life hurts. Isn't it interesting? Paul says, you know, Thessalonians, you guys you're suffering. Just like the churches in Judea suffered when they were persecuted. You know who caused some of that persecution to the churches in Judea? It was the Apostle Paul. He remembered the suffering that he had inflicted 20 years earlier on those churches. And now he sees a church that he's planted being willing to endure the same type of suffering. Here's what this means really practically, Christian. If you are faithfully following Jesus, and if God's word is changing you, then you will be willing to follow Jesus even when it hurts. Contrary to the prosperity gospel preachers, Jesus does not promise that following Jesus is a life of sunshine and roses. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. Fear not, I have overcome the world. One example of this, also from church history, comes from a lady named Corrie Ten Boom. If you know Corrie Ten Boom's story, you know that the Ten Boom family was caught by the Nazis for hiding Jews in their home, and so the family was split up and sent to different concentration camps. Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück, a concentration camp not far from Berlin. And one of the things that Corrie and Betsy, they were followers of Jesus, one of the things that they were committed to doing was to be faithfully in God's word. Now just stop there for a second. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but some of us struggle being faithful in God's word. What an example to look to two ladies who say, we're in a Nazi concentration camp, and we want to be faithful to read God's word every day. The author of Hebrews would say, you have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of blood. So let's be faithful. So anyways, Corrie and Betsy are in this concentration camp. They're committed to being faithful and reading God's word. And in God's providence, one day they're reading 1 Thessalonians. And they get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which will be there in a couple of months or years, depending on how long it takes me. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we read, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, here's what had just happened to Corrie and Betsy. They had just been transferred to a different barrack, and it was absolutely stuffed with other women in this work camp, and it was infected with fleas. And so, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, they're doing their Bible time, and it says, give thanks in all circumstances. And Betsy says to Corrie, you know, we need to thank God for the fleas. And Corrie says, I will eventually, you can't twist my arm, I will thank God for jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds in the barracks, but I will not give thanks to God for fleas. Years ago, when Holly and I were newlywed, we had a dog that got fleas, and we gave him a bath in the bathtub, and the bugs were everywhere. I wanted to burn the house down. I mean, it's not a good thing. So I hardly can blame Corrie for saying, I don't want to thank God for fleas. But you know what God did? He helped Corrie to see something. Because those barracks were infested with fleas, you know who didn't want to go in there anymore? The Nazi guards. And you know what Corrie and Betsy and their other roommates were able to do? Study the word of God without interruption and without fear. And so Corey thanks God for fleas. Now, if you're a Christian, you've got some fleas in your life. Hopefully not really. If you do, please stay away. You're dismissed right now if you like. You've got some metaphorical fleas in your life. All of us do. Little kids in the room, maybe your fleas are school. School's really hard. Lots of homework. Maybe it's mom and dad constantly getting on you about something. And you feel like you're always in trouble about something. Maybe you feel like home isn't fair. This brother, this sister gets in trouble way more than you do. It's not fair. Maybe that's your flea. Or parents, maybe it's those kids and all their complaining or disobedience. Maybe it's how frustrated you get when this or that thing doesn't go exactly right. Maybe it's the fact that you've got so many things on your plate to do, and it seems like every day you're running out of time to do it. Husbands and wives, maybe there's something in your own marriage relationship that feels like a flea. You and your wife aren't communicating well. Your husband doesn't listen. Never heard that one before. That was not true. Singles, maybe it's the loneliness. Maybe it's the culture plaguing you with a vision of sexuality and life and fun, and you know that you can't follow that and follow Jesus. And there's this massive disconnect, and you don't feel like you fit in. Maybe it's a recent loss in your life. Maybe it's a challenge at your job. Listen to me, brother, sister. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can learn to thank God even when your life feels like it's infested by fleas. You can. That's what Christians do. We're faithful to Jesus even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. Christians in this room, can you give thanks even if your candidate doesn't win the election this week? Even if you believe the results of the election might be horrible for America, can you believe that Jesus is still king and his kingdom will not fail? Can you, Christians, can you, like Martin Luther, stand in front of a powerful world that hates you and they hate what you believe? And can you say, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not change what I believe about life, about sex, about marriage, about gender. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Can you say that? Can you do that? Those are the types of results that God's word produces in God's people. Well, there's a final reason for confidence in our text. In verses 15 and 16, we notice that the word of God anticipates rejection. Even though Luther survived the trial at Worms, and he went on to die of old age, there were many Christians during the Reformation that did not survive. For example, on August 24th, 1572, there's a day that's known as the Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Historians aren't really sure how many died that day, but the estimates vary from 5,000 to 30,000. Roman Catholic Church rounded up a bunch of French Christians in Paris called Huguenots. This group of Protestants, French Protestants, and they were massacred that day because they believed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. They were killed. Thousands. It's fitting, though, there's a monument to the Huguenots in Paris that says this: hammer away, ye hostile hands. Your hammer breaks, God's anvil stands. God's word is pictured like a great anvil. And Satan since the beginning in the Garden of Eden has been like a hammer pounding against the Word of God. Did God really say? And he's used all sorts of governments and authorities and peoples to do his bidding and pound on that anvil. But do you know what happens? All the hammers break and the anvil stands. The anvil stands. For 2,000 years, people have been hostile to the people of God and the Word of God. Really, it goes back way farther than that, way back to the garden. In Paul's day, the people that were most hostile at this particular point early in his ministry are the Jewish leaders. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, they suffered from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Now, some people cringe at verses 15 and 16 and they say, well, these are quite anti-Semitic verses, aren't they? Paul is speaking quite harshly about the Jewish people. Listen, Paul, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, Paul is not an anti-Semite. Paul, first of all, is a Jew. He's a Jew. And if you remember from Paul's ministry, every single town he visited, who did he preach to first? The Jews. Go into the synagogue and preach to the Jews. Paul is not anti-Semitic. He is anti-sin. He's anti-sin, and he lists five sins that the Jewish religious leaders are guilty of committing. For, sin number one is that they killed Jesus. You see that in verse 15. Now, Paul is not saying that the Jewish leaders acted alone in killing Jesus. Even the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus was crucified under who? Under Pontius Pilate, right? And the book of Acts says that as well. So he's not saying the Jewish leaders acted alone. But certainly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the high priests, they were very guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then he says that they killed the prophets. Now, Paul knows that the Jewish leaders in his day, they lived way after the prophets had died. Why does he say that? Well, he's echoing the words of Jesus. If you remember a year ago, maybe when we studied Matthew 23, Jesus in his seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, he accuses the religious leaders of his day of killing the prophets. Men that died way before they were born. How did they kill the prophets? Because they rejected the message of the prophets. Jesus, they rejected the point that the prophets were pointing to. Jesus, and by rejecting Jesus, they're guilty of killing the prophets. The Jewish leaders in Paul's day were doing the same thing. The third sin he accuses them of is they drove out the apostles. You see that in verse 15. They drove us out. If you read the book of Acts, we studied that several years ago as well. When you read the book of Acts, almost at every turn, the burgeoning local church is being persecuted by Jewish religious leaders. Over and over again. It began with the Apostle Paul himself, a Jew, a Pharisee, and it spreads throughout the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 17, when Paul visits Thessalonica, when he plants this very church, it is the Jewish religious leaders that force him to leave. Drove out the apostles. Number four, they displeased God. Now that's a shocking thing to say, isn't it? If you know anything about Judaism, you know that they're trying to please God. But Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith in Jesus, you cannot please God, no matter how good you are. Dear friend, you might be the most moral, upstanding person in the entire city. If your faith is not in Jesus, all your goodness is like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. You can't please God without faith. So the Jewish religious leaders displeased God because they disbelieved in Jesus. And the fifth sin he accuses them of is hindering the spread of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 15. They oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Do you want to be guilty of opposing all humanity? Here's how you do it. Keep people from speaking the gospel. That ought to be a dangerous warning to anyone that would seek to work in the government. Any government that suppresses the spread of the gospel, that labels preaching against sin as hate speech, is guilty of opposing all mankind. Because the greatest need that humanity has is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you hinder people from proclaiming the gospel, you are hindering all humanity. That's what Paul's saying these Jewish religious leaders were doing. Now, I want you to understand something before we move on here. These are not exclusively Jewish sins. All five sins. There could be people in this room that are guilty of those five sins. Killing Jesus. We're all guilty of that, aren't we? Why did Jesus die? For your sins. We're all guilty. Killing the prophets and driving out the apostles. If you reject the Old and the New Testaments, if you will not trust the message that they proclaimed, then you are guilty of doing the same thing. Displeasing God. If your faith is not in Jesus, you're displeasing God no matter how good you are. And hindering people from spreading the gospel. It could be that you too, friend, are guilty of that. If you are guilty of these sins, here's Paul's warning for you. The wrath of God is coming. Look at the end of verse 16. He says, wrath has come upon them at last, or completely. The word that Paul uses for has come upon them, it's a word describing something that has begun to happen, but it's going to continue until it reaches its completion. So the wrath of God began to fall upon the Jewish leaders in Paul's day when Emperor Claudius massacred thousands of Jews in AD 49 during the Passover. It would continue in AD 70 when the temple itself was destroyed. But the final wrath, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles too, anybody who rejects Jesus, the final wrath will come when Christ returns. Now, I want to stop here for a second. There's something that came up in our Gray Matter Senior Adult Bible Study on Wednesday. We're studying Revelation, and Revelation 16 is where we were this past Wednesday, and it deals with the horrific seven bowls of wrath that are poured out on the earth when Jesus returns. And one of the things we talked about is even though the wrath of God is being poured out on the world doesn't repent. They get angry. They curse God. And one of the things I shared with our senior adults is there's a lesson there, I think, that you're not going to win people to Christ by scaring them about the wrath of God. Now, some of us grew up in traditions where every single Sunday sermon was a hellfire and brimstone sermon to scare you and terrify you to pray this prayer real quick before the doors of hell are open and you fall in, right? Now, the wrath of God is real. We need to preach it when it comes up. But listen, wrath, the coming wrath of God will not convince you to believe in Jesus. You know what will? The grace of God on the cross. The book of Romans says it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. That's why every single week, you're probably sick of it by now, but every single week we talk about Jesus dying on the cross. There's the place where you see the wrath of God poured out, that he would allow his own son to absorb all of that for you if you will but repent and believe. I don't talk about the wrath of God to scare you in this room if you're not a Christian, but to plead with you to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, who gladly bore the wrath of God in our place. Christians, just a word to us here. I don't think we should be embarrassed by the doctrine of hell. We should let it move us to action. Paul isn't gloating about the wrath of God coming in these verses. If you know Paul's ministry, you know that he longs for the Jewish people to be saved. In Romans 9, verse 2, Paul says that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish about his unbelieving Jewish brothers and sisters. Let me ask you, Christian, do you have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for the unbelievers in your world? Charles Spurgeon famously said this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Is that your heart, Christian? So that the unbelievers around you might know. Just a aside here, one way that you will impact the lost is if you're faithful like the Thessalonians, even when you're suffering. When Betsy lay dying in Ravensbrück, she said to her sister Corey, "We must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corey, because we have been here." And countless people did listen. When you suffer, Christian, and you faithfully follow Jesus, people listen. People listen. One of the things that convicted me as I read this passage and studied and prepared for this morning is that often I don't need persecution to keep me from evangelism. My own fear of man, what Chris prayed about this morning, my own fear of man is a strong enough adversary to keep me from telling other people about Jesus most of the time. It doesn't take somebody with a sword or a torch or a whip or a subpoena to keep me from telling other people about Jesus. That's to my shame. To my shame. But as we grow in our confidence in the Word of God, may we also grow in our confidence to proclaim the Word of God so that others might know. 25 years after standing on trial at Worms, Martin Luther was on his deathbed in Eisleben. Holly and I got to go to the house where he died. People often say there are no atheists in foxholes. You know, there's something about the specter of death that can shake us to our core. In Luther's day, people might have said, you know, there are no Protestants in foxholes. In other words, Luther's detractors were certain that on his deathbed, faced with the specter of death and eternal damnation because he's been excommunicated by the Pope, faced with that in front of him, he would recant. Finally, he would recant. And everybody was just kind of eagerly waiting for Luther to call for his last rites, to go back to the Roman Catholic Church, to reject what he had believed the scriptures taught. But as Luther's breathing labored and he prepared to meet his maker, he was once again confronted with a simple, earth-shattering question. Will you die steadfast in Christ and the doctrines you have preached? At this point, Luther didn't have the energy for a lengthy response. There was no massive mic drop moment. There was no legendary remarks like, "Here I stand, I can do no other." With shuddered breath, Luther replied with one word. Yes. Yes, I will die steadfast in Christ and in the doctrines that I preached. After he died, someone would find the slip of paper that most people consider as Luther's last words, on which he had written, "We are beggars. This is true." Luther died with the same confidence in the Word of God that began his ministry. Christians, we can die with the same confidence. We can live with the same confidence. With God's help, may we be confident in the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your